Right, if you would, open up to Mark chapter 12, and we'll begin there. I'm going to take the month of April, Lord willing, of course, and Brother Matt will finish us off in the month of May. So we will, of course, Lord willing, in all those cases. I appreciate the teachers that have, Matt and Jim, I think they've done a great job, as well as Matt, bringing us the lessons that that we have from God's Word here. In Mark chapter 12, we see earlier, as we talked about last week, that the very end of this segment here, bound in verse 10, 11, 12, what do we see Jesus identify himself as? A cornerstone. He's a cornerstone. And he is a cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone. So when you hear things like that, if something is the chief cornerstone, are there other cornerstones that are superseded? No, that's it. So foundationally for a building, we talked about, you know, that this was the plumb line and the elevation and squareness and all hinge on the cornerstone, and it's perfect. And it provides stability. It provides the whole basis of that whole thing. So for your life today, if you build it on anything else, what happens? Falls down, right? Jesus had that very thing in a parable of the Sermon on the Mount. He stated those very things to those people that he was dealing with and talking to. Is that if you build your life on anything else, it's going to fall down. For some, like in the Jews, and particularly some of the scribes and Pharisees, what did Jesus become? What did this cornerstone become? A stumbling block, something they would fall over. When you fall over something, you get tripped up, right? You're not able to continue on the path that you're on, or you fall down, or it's tough going, or whatever. For the scribes and Pharisees, how'd they view Jesus? Yeah, someone they needed to get rid of, someone that was causing them some problems. Someone that was in the way. Well, here Jesus says very clearly that I'm a cornerstone for some, but for others, I'm a rock of offense. I'm another stumbling block. Eric?
Yeah, the parable we've been told, telling how they illustrated a prophet and killed some of them, and then they sent the son, and then they were going to kill the son, and they still don't get it.
Yeah, Eric was recounting a parable where Jesus talks about the Pharisees and the prophets and the son and those types of issues that Jesus brings up. They don't get it. They went after the prophets, and now they're going after the son. They still don't get the message of God. They still don't see the bigger picture. They're concerned about holding on to power. We see that in our society, don't we? Don't we see people that are consumed with power and holding on to it? Politicians. So here we see that the Pharisees and scribes, they look and sound an awful lot like politicians. They have become something other than the servants of God. And so I thought Jim did a really good job walking us through those things. In chapter 12, starting here in verse 13, let's continue on with our read and our study, and it might be a bit of a review here, but we'll continue on. In verse 13 of Mark chapter 12, then they sent some of the Pharisees, may start this again, I got to get my tongue to match everything else. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. In verse 13, what are the scribes and Pharisees that go to Jesus? What are they doing? Are they there to learn something?
No.
To trap him. They're there to get him caught in some sort of a trap. Well, let's ask him about this poll tax and what could be some of the outcomes. He could speak against Rome, right? Well, of course not. You shouldn't pay that poll tax. You're Jews and you need to pay what's due to God and blah, 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 right? What's another outcome that could have happened? He could have said, Yo, you pay that. You don't even have to worry about the temple tax. Don't worry about that. You're under the rule of Caesar. Well, that would have upset the people there, the scribes and Pharisees even further. There would have been something for him. They could have had him trapped in that way. So he's either trapped between the Romans or he's trapped between the Jews. In verse 14, are they really sincere about this? You are truthful. Defer to no one. Are they just pandering to Jesus? They're trying to trap him. Maybe let his guard down. We've got your best interest. We really think you're a great teacher. But the reality is they want to trap him. And they're pandering to him. And the question is, to pay or not to pay? Oh, does Jesus recognize this? And what does he call about? What does he call it out as? In verse 15. Yeah, he does. But he calls their whole attitude something there. Hypocrisy. If you would, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. We'll look at a little bit more. Matthew describes this hypocrisy a little more. Matthew chapter 23, let's start down here about verse 25. I just want to look at for a moment about hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. And this is what Matthew records in a similar time frame here as to this. But he records some things that describe this hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The word there, hypocrisy, does anyone recall what it means? False. Two-faced. It's the word we use to get an actor. Someone pretends to be something that they're not. So an actor would be putting on a show, right? Well, what's going on with these scribes and Pharisees? What's a whitewashed tomb? Looks good on the outside. What's it full of inside? Bones, decay, death. Something that looks good on the outside. Like we're going to wash the... Would you ever think about putting your dishes in the dishwasher or if you wash them by hand and you only wash the outside of them? How would that fly? Would that be something that you would really want to pick up that dish? You look in the middle of it, it's dirty. That'd be something like I would have done years ago, right? But it's on the outside, it looks good. You look at that cup, whew. On the outside, I appear to be religious. But on the inside, what's going on? He says back over here, robbery. And what? Self-indulgence. These scribes and Pharisees, robbery. They want to go and they want to take things. Self-indulgence, satisfy their own desires. Does this apply only to scribes and Pharisees? Does that apply to you and I? Can we become hypocrites? Well, you know, I show up at the building 5 times a week. Well, it looks good. People look at me. But when I leave here, what do I do? Am I the biggest scoundrel that there is? Do I cheat people? Do I act unbecomingly? Do I take advantage of people? Do I indulge myself in all things, self-indulgence? Am I just putting on a big show? Well, here Jesus said, you hypocrites. And who are these people? Who? And I know we've been talking about scribes and Pharisees. I don't mean that. But who are the scribes and Pharisees? They're the leaders of the Jews. Should they have known better? Boy, are we stopping a little short whenever we start only indulging ourselves? Let me ask you a question. How hard is it to just indulge yourself? Does it take much effort? I think about this. You know, that Judy made some truffles here the other day, and so how hard is it for me to indulge myself with those truffles? I assure you, it's a lot harder to avoid the truffles than it is to eat the truffle. You can take that to the bank. So it's not very hard. How hard is it to look good? Well, all I got to do is put on my coat. I got to put on my righteous coat, and I'm looking good. Oh, I say everything, I do everything, and inside I'm rotten. This is the kind of people that Jesus was dealing with. Let's go back to Mark chapter 12. And he says, hypocrites. And he says, why are you testing me there in verse 15? These people that were self-indulgent robbers are now coming up wanting to trap him. Why are you testing me? Verse 16. And he says, he brought one. He says, whose likeness is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were amazed at him. Jesus gives a very fundamental answer, is that, well, pay the poll tax, also pay the tax to the temple. That's where you are. You live under Roman law, do both. Render the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. Jerry? Yeah. They should have known that. Obey the law of the land. Is it against God's law to pay tax? Nope. So pay the tax. You have an obligation to God? Do the things that are required by God. Do the things that are required by Caesar. Now, did these Jews like the Romans? They didn't like them. They were oppressive. So I'm sure that there was a lot of chatter. Well, I don't like the government. Should I only pay tax to the government if I like them? Not according to what Jesus says. Yeah, that's right, Roger. They were finding any reason not to pay the tax, and so they were trying to set Jesus up again to gain insight or to trap, right? Yep. Right. Yep, right on. Right, verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, now we're going to continue this story. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began to question him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife behind and leaves no child, and his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. There were 7 brothers. Now here's the story that they concoct. So there were 7 brothers, and first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all 7 left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, now here's these Sadducees. And what do the Sadducees not believe? In the resurrection. Okay, so here's the question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife shall she be? for all seven had married her. When Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? For you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. All right, first of all, we're not going to go through this whole scenario they've concocted. But what is Jesus in his, what is his answer? He said, you don't understand. First and foremost, you don't understand. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Well, let's read on. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Here's a scenario that Jesus points out, some fundamental flaws in their reasoning. First of all, they don't understand the resurrection. If you would, let's turn over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just take a quick moment and look and see what the Apostle Paul says about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look in verse 42. Paul writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly, the second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so are also the earthly, and is the heavenly, so are also the heavenly. The message that Paul is getting across here is about the resurrection. Are we going to be raised in this sort of a body? Nope. Jesus' comment that they'll be like angels is further described here by Paul. What do we know that we're going to have when we're resurrected? A spiritual body, right? So it'll be like angels in the sense that they are spiritual beings. And Paul makes it very clear that what has to happen in order for other things to happen? What's the first thing that has to happen? What is sown? You're buried. The physical body is buried. The first is sown. Now, there's some connotation to this, right? We all know that if the Lord doesn't come back for us in beforehand, that we're all going to pass on, right? Physical body is going to die. What has to happen in order for us to be raised spiritually? We have to die, but not a physical death. What do we have to do? A spiritual death, right? So there's connotation here that Paul is trying to get across is that, look, there's something that's going to be sown. You're going to have to sow. There is a physical sowing. Yes, we're all going to die, okay? Your physical body, done away with. But if you want that spiritual resurrection, you have to obey the gospel, and you have to sow that spiritual flesh into the ground. So remember, and what he's saying here about the like angels, we're not going to become angels, but we're going to become spiritual bodies. That would be like angels that are spiritual. So Paul's clarification here is that this spiritual, it's not about whether you're going to be married to sweet Fanny Adams or you're going to not be or all this other rigmarole that they were trying to do this again. Again, were they trying to gain understanding? No. This elaborate labyrinth of marriages and deaths and children and widows and wives and all this other stuff, they cooked this all up so they thought, we'll catch him now. And he says, you guys have missed the mark. These are spiritual. This is a spiritual thing, the resurrection. Did these Sadducees have any insight at all? No. None at all. And here they are trying to ask him and trap him about things that they didn't agree. And my point with this, with Paul, it's a spiritual matter, the resurrection. It requires things to be sown. Yes, you're going to die physically, but you got to die spiritually in order to be raised again at the end. Well, let's come back over here because there's some other things that, let's come back to Mark chapter 12. There's some things that I want to get to here too about the God of the living. You know, we talk about this spiritual resurrection. That's life, right? That's life. And in John chapter 4, let's flip over there real quick. In John chapter 4, and in verse 10, what does Jesus refer to himself as? And this is the Samaritan woman at the well. Living water. He says there, Jesus answered her, answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus, God, living. We know from other scripture that when Paul talks about life indeed, that this is living water, that there's life in Jesus. Well, let's go over to John while we're here. Let's just go over to John chapter 6. You know, Jesus tells these Sadducees, we are the God of the living. We are not the God of the dead. In John chapter 6, in verse 51, what does Jesus say about the living here? Says live forever. He says in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now he's foreshadowing the events that are to come. And he says right here, "I am the what? Living bread. Living bread. Life." Is there any doubt that Jesus is about life? Now my question to you, as we can go back to Mark chapter 12, I want you to ponder about this for a minute. Do we see Jesus as life? We should. We should see him as life. Not only for this life here, but what is more importantly, the life to come. Right? Living bread, living water. What are two things that are fundamental to life?
Food and water.
All right, food and water. Bread and water, right? I mean, those are fundamental things, right? So fundamentally, from a spiritual perspective, Jesus is everything that we need to sustain us spiritually. Very fundamental. Living water, living bread. Any comments or questions as we're going to transition in here? Eric?
I think it might be the red light thing we did because you're talking about, yeah, eat my flesh and you. And they were hard to hear. And Jesus asked the disciples, "You don't try to me too, do you?" And Peter said, "No, where else will we go to get the word of eternal life?"
Yeah. Yeah. Eric's comment was that Jesus talks about being the word of eternal life. And that's what he is. Good point. All right, let's go on to verse 28. Verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. there is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated, he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Verse 35, "And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." Backing up to verse 28, what is the situation that they are now posing to him? There's a question about what's foremost of all. When something's foremost, that's what? First, greatest, highest, right? Right? What's his answer here? He quotes some scripture, which Jesus does often, from Deuteronomy. And he says, he talks about love. You're going to love the Lord your God, right? With all your soul, all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. What is the response here of the scribe? He agrees, doesn't he? He said, and then Jesus says in here to the reaction of this scribe, what's his reaction to this? Yeah, he was encouraging him, wasn't he? You've answered intelligently. And what was the reaction now of the rest of the group? I think I'll take a step back. I don't think I'm going to ask any more questions. You see, in these kind of situations here, Jesus and the scribe have had this encounter, and this scribe answered correctly. He answered intelligently, and Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." Well, these scribes and Pharisees, did they want to get closer to this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is describing? Not really. They wanted to catch him in a what? Something inaccurate, a trap. So here we are. These scribes and Pharisees is sort of like, oh, we've been foiled. Our plan is not working. We got people talking to him now that are answering intelligently, almost agreeing with him. And, well, this can't be. This can't be. We're not getting anywhere at all. So their reaction here is to just kind of back off. And then he transitions to 35. And he says in here, there's some quotations from Psalms. And we can look at this in Matthew if we want to, but the idea here is that he's quoting from Psalms, and he says in here, Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Scripture," here we're quoting from Psalms chapter 110, "the Lord said on the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." All right, so the quotation here in 36, I found it interesting for those words in there. And if you look at that first Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, that first Lord is what? Does anybody know? What is that word? Yahweh. What is Yahweh? That's the proper name of God. Right? So Yahweh said to the second Lord. Did Yahweh say to Yahweh? Nope. Nope. He's not talking to Yahweh. What's he talking about, that second Lord? Now remember, this is David writing these words, right? He's inspired and he's writing these words. So Yahweh said to my Lord. That word there is, and somebody can correct my pronunciation. Being from the Ozarks, I probably have a great grasp on most pronunciations, and that's a little tongue-in-cheek there for those of you that know me. It would be Adonai. What does that mean? Does anybody know? It's a word, master. So the Yahweh said to my master. So is David talking to himself here? Well, of course not. So if someone is saying that Christ is the son of David, and Jesus is trying to correct the record, is that he's saying here in this one, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, my master. So who is David's master? Christ, right? So we know this from Scripture. So let's look over here. I want to continue this thought and keep this in mind as we go forward. Two things before we get back to Acts chapter 2, because I want to correct this, or not correct it, but I want to put a mark on that. In Matthew chapter 22, there's another description of this. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 44. So here is Matthew's account of this. Now, while the Pharisees, start in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So that puts a little context, perhaps, into Mark, where he goes back and says there in chapter 2 about the Christ being the son of David. So here's what he says, and the Pharisees, they said to him in verse 42 of chapter 22 of Matthew, they said to him, the son of David. Then he said to him, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Again, is David talking to himself there? No, he wouldn't be. And he said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies a footstool beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Right? Sounds strange. So here, no one is, so if he's calling Jesus master, how is Jesus his son? So he's using and reasoning and logic with these scribes and Pharisees. And what is the answer there in 46? No one was able to answer a word. Right? So Jesus puts...
They're thinking genealogy. They're not thinking the Creator and the Son. They're thinking genealogy. And that's what we're all taught, to look at their genealogy.
Yeah. Rick says that they're focused on their genealogy. They are, aren't they? Yeah. That's what they would have done. Right? And they're trying to use that to trap Jesus. Right? All right, so let's run over here to Acts chapter 2. This is where Peter, there on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching. And let's look at verses 34 through 36. Well, let's back up. Let's do 33. Sorry about that. I've changed my mind here. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Remember, this is a recounting of what Peter's preaching there and what's happened and transpired on the day of Pentecost. So, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, same quotation, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter clarifies Psalms 110 here. Who is the master? Jesus. Jesus is the master. What has happened to Jesus' enemies? They're below him. They've been made a footstool for your feet. So the fulfillment here of prophecy, the fulfillment of Psalm 110, is further evidence. And remember, this would have happened later, right? So here's Peter recounting Psalm 110 that was discussed by the scribes and Pharisees and all this hoopla about Jesus and the Son of David and the Son of God and who's the Master. And so Peter puts the final nail into that coffin, if you will, by very clearly stating that, hey, Jesus is who? Son of God. He is the Master. Not something that's caught up in your genealogy, because Jesus is by the order of Melchizedek. Not necessarily, not genealogy. He's by Melchizedek. So let's think about that. And so Jesus putting that stamp, if you will, is that this whole thing about, you know, you're trying to trip us up here on genealogy. You're trying to really make a big issue about something that there is no issue. There's nothing there. It's gone. This genealogy, put it away. It's done. It's over. He's ascended to the right hand of God, and his enemies are a footstool for his feet. All right, any comments or questions? Roger? Yeah, he did what you're saying is that he continued to teach, he continued to look at them in love, in the lens of love, and giving them chances throughout the whole thing. Yeah. If they would listen, they could get it. Right? Perhaps. Okay. Let's continue on here and back to Mark. I've lost my place. Got to get in the right chapter. I was looking down here in chapter 13. I was like, we haven't talked about that yet. Okay, in verse 38, and we'll try to finish out the chapter here in Mark, and we can start chapter 13 next week. In verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes and Pharisees who like to walk around in long robes like the respect and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for the appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So all this interaction with these scribes and Pharisees once again has led Jesus to what statement? Does he have a warning there for the people listening? He says, beware. And what do they like to do? Yeah, they like to act godly. Is there a little self-indulgence here? They like greetings in the marketplace. Oh, Mr. Scribe. Oh, yes. Oh, you are such a wonderful person. Oh, thank you. Thank you. It's the least I can do. Right? Or that they pray these long, eloquent prayers. I'm not trying to say people that pray long, eloquent prayers do it for themselves. So if you've taken that from this lesson, that's not what I mean. But here, for these people, what did they do this for? They have these long, eloquent prayers. Do it for show. They do it for show. Not coming from the heart. It's coming for show. And so, really, in verse 40, what's their motive in all of this? Greed, right? Who devour widows' houses, who like places of honor at the banquets and the synagogues. And what's the message here from Jesus? Are they going to get a gold star? It says here, greater condemnation. I don't know exactly what that means, but I don't think I want to find out. Leroy?
Say the word one. That one say, well, I'm poor, I'm not. We could want that too.
Absolutely. Yeah, Leroy, that's a great comment about knowing the heart. You know, it's about the want. They want to be there. They desire those kind of things. They desire those accolades and places of honor. Right. Humility. Lowering yourself. Yeah, that's right. Humility. And what I think that was Leroy's point as well, is that we as God's servants would be need to be humble, not exalt ourselves, or not even have the desire to be at that play. I'm going to seat myself there, right? So that's what where we are is our humility. Okay, next week we'll pick up here and finish up 12, and we'll jump into chapter 13. Thank you all.